All right, this morning we're going to be in the book of Joshua. So we've finished up the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, recounting the history of the nation of Israel, bringing them to be, and then out of Egypt through the wilderness wandering, and we ended in Deuteronomy last week with the death of Moses and the promise to the nation of Israel that they would possess the land of Canaan as yet unfulfilled. And so today, as we look through the book of Joshua, we will see the fulfillment of that promise to the nation of Israel that they would possess the land of Canaan as God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as he had promised to the people of Israel through Moses in bringing them out of Egypt. So the book of Joshua gets its title from the character, the person, Joshua, who was the leader of the people of Israel throughout this period, and who was the successor of Moses. We see in chapter 1 that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. And so the Lord, after the death of Moses, calls Joshua, his assistant, to lead the people of Israel into the promised land and to fulfill this promise that he made. And we notice that this is similar language to the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis when he brought him into the land of Canaan, that this land where he walks and where he stays would become the inheritance of his children. And so we see this in the kind of general structure of the book, that we can split it up into four parts, that we have this introduction that kind of repeats the promises that the children of Israel would enter into the land and possess it, but also the consequences that the people of Israel would have if they do not obey the commands that God has given them previously, and warnings, because if we remember, we're just coming off of the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, where the previous generation of Israelites had refused to enter into the land under the leadership of Moses, and so God had cursed them and told them that all of them would die in the wilderness without inheriting the promise because of their disobedience. And so at this point, all of that previous generation has died, save for Joshua and Caleb, who were the faithful spies who wanted to obey and to go into the land, who saw the blessings that were there rather than fearing the people that were in the land. And so God blessed them and allowed them to enter into the land, but all of the rest of the children of Israel died that generation died in the wilderness. And so these are their children who have been raised up in the wilderness, and now the Lord is bringing them into the promised land. So we see not just the promise to the children of Israel, but we also see the promise to Rahab, who harbors the spies that come to Jericho to scout it out, and that she, for her recognition of Israel as God's people and her support of them, that she helps them, she is given a place in the covenant people of God. And a promise is made to her that for her part in bringing the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, that she and her family will become part of the nation of Israel, even though they're not physical descendants of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And so we then see the promise in chapters 3 and 4 in the crossing of the Jordan. We have, and what's interesting here is that this event echoes the Red Sea crossing back in Exodus when Moses brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea and the Lord destroys their enemies. And this is one of the ways we see when Moses comes to the burning bush, he says to God, how will the people of Israel know that you did actually send me and that I'm not just claiming to represent you falsely? And so he gives them the signs of the plagues that he brings on Egypt with the changing of the staff into the serpent, the leprous hand. He gives him these miraculous signs to authenticate his message, to establish him as a prophet of the Lord, and then gives these signs through him, such as the Red Sea crossing. And so this is a repetition of that means of establishing Moses in Joshua, that through the Red Sea crossing, through the miraculous defeat of Jericho, where the walls fall down just because they marched around the city for 7 days, that the Lord establishes Joshua as the leader of Israel, as the successor of Moses. And so after this opening section of crossing into the land, then we have the taking of the land. We've got Jericho's fall. We've got the sin of Achan and the defeat at Ai. But then the destruction of Ai. We've got the agreement, the treaty that they make with Gibeon. And then we have the southern conquest, the northern conquest. And then in chapter 12, they go through and recount all of the kings and cities that were defeated by the children of Israel in taking the land. So that's the first half of the book. And then in going into the second half, the land is divided among the 12 tribes. There's the tribes that remained on the east of the Jordan, and then it's divided between the remaining tribes on the west of the Jordan, the establishment of cities of refuge that are initially provided for back in the books of Moses, in the law, for those who are guilty of manslaughter, and then cities for the Levites, because the Levites are not provided their own territory as the other tribes are. They're given cities throughout the land of Israel that they can dwell in among the other tribes. And finally, in the last few chapters, chapters 22, 23, and 24, we look at, or the book covers what it looks like for the people of Israel to dwell in the land and serve the Lord there. We see the tribes on the east of the Jordan erect an altar, not to burn sacrifices on, but as a symbol that they are included in the worship of the tribes on the west side of the river, and that there's unity there, and that they serve the same God together. And then Joshua charges the leaders of Israel in their responsibilities over the people of Israel in the promised land. And finally, the covenant is renewed in the final chapter of the book, and Joshua dies. And so this period of Israel's history comes to an end, which leads us into the period of the judges that we'll be covering next week. So that's kind of, we've got the crossing into the land, the taking of the land, the dividing of the land, and serving the Lord in the land. The main theme of this book is that fulfillment of that promise that they would possess the land. As far as things like the author and the date and the and occasion and those sorts of things, there is a Hebrew tradition that says that Joshua did write this book. However, looking at what is within the book, there are multiple points where the book itself uses the phrase "to this day," and that would lead us to believe, based on the clues that are included with the use of that phrase, that it's sometime after Joshua. We do have a reference within the book in, I think it was chapter 24. Yes, chapter 24 mentions that Joshua writes the covenant that is made in the book of the law, but that seems to be referencing back to the book where Moses recorded the law given to him by God that he kept with the Ark of the Covenant. That's referenced in Exodus. The references in here tell us that it's probably sometime after Joshua, but sometime before Samuel and Saul. And there's a specific reference to Sidon that is identified as the principal city of Phoenicia that tells us it was probably written before 1200 BC, because after that point, Tyre surpassed Sidon as the primary city in Phoenicia. So we're probably looking at a period of time somewhere between the 15th and 13th century before Christ. And we'll get into that a little bit later, just talking about some of the interpretive issues within the book. The genre itself is historical narrative. It's a record of historical events, and we have to be careful, though, to remember that even though it is a historical narrative, it's not a bare historical record. It's not just data about something that happened in the past. It is a narrative that is constructed by an author in order to communicate a specific point. And as we said, the purpose of this is to show that God fulfills his promise to bring his people into the land. So when we get into issues of comparing what happens in the book of Joshua to the archaeological record, it was for a long time thought that the archaeological record and the book of Joshua indicated that it was just a quick, violent conquest where they came in, cleared everything out, and took over. And more recent archaeological evidence casts some doubt on that. And even if we read within the book, there are indications that this took a while. It isn't necessarily something that that happened very quickly. And so, to that point, the archaeological record is not particularly clear. There's things that are open to interpretation, and the historical record within Joshua and even within the Pentateuch, there are clues about generally when this took place, but for instance, in the book of Exodus, where the Pharaoh who is there is not clearly identified. He's simply called Pharaoh. So we don't have a specific person that we can tie that back to from the internal witness of Scripture. But like I said, the purpose of this is to show God's faithfulness in his promise to the people of Israel, and not necessarily to be a complete or exhaustive historical record, if that makes sense. Not to say that it is not reliable, because we do believe that Scripture is it is accurate and inerrant, but this is a narrative that is meant to tell a story. Is my main point. Within the Hebrew Bible, things are arranged a little bit differently than in the version that we have. In that version, Joshua is part of, there are three primary divisions. You have the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, then you have a division called the prophets, and then you have the writings. And Joshua falls in the division called the prophets. And that division is divided into two primary divisions. The first is the former prophets, which includes Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and Isaiah through Malachi. The later prophets include the other prophetic books that reference back to the events within these books, the Joshua through 1 and 2 Kings, as establishing the prophecies that are given within those other books. Joshua through 1 through 2 Kings is the former prophets. Isaiah through Malachi is the later prophets. And then you have the other books like 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ruth, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which make up the writings. So within the Hebrew Hebrew Bible, this is seen as establishing the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, and it provides a basis for what we see later in the Old Testament, the prophecies that we see there that reference back to it. So, as I said, the main idea here, the main theme of the book is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And that brings us kind of to our first maybe difficulty with it, in that in Joshua chapter 21, in verse 45, it says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And yet, we see in Joshua chapter 23, a couple pages later, in verse 5, "The Lord your God will push them back before you, drive them," speaking of the nations that are still in the land, "out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you." So there's still an aspect of this promise that seems to not be fulfilled yet. They still have not fully possessed the land, and we will see going forward that they don't fully possess the land until David and Solomon come along. And also, later in chapter 23, verses 12 and following, it says, "If you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." So, the Lord says that he has fulfilled what he has promised, and yet they have not taken full possession of the land. And not only that, but if they fall into the ways of the nations that remain, that they will lose the inheritance that they have been given. So this is still contingent on their obedience to Yahweh and to the commands that he has given them. We see this issue referenced in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Oh. So in Hebrews chapter 4, running off of chapter 3, where the author is comparing Christ to Moses and saying that he is greater than Moses, talking about the disobedience of the previous generation of Israelites in the wilderness, who God, as he says in Psalm 95, swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. He, making this argument for their unbelief and their disobedience and the judgment that fell on them for that, says in verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so we see a new Testament perspective on this tension that we see in the book of Joshua between the fulfillment of God's promises and yet the incompleteness to some extent of that fulfillment and the contingency on Israel's obedience. That the point here is God was faithful to the nation of Israel, but God's ultimate promise is not the land of Canaan. God's ultimate promise is a greater and more complete rest that we don't get through Moses, we don't get through Joshua, that we get through Christ. And so the tension here points us forward to the New Testament, to Christ, and to his fulfillment, to the ultimate promised land, the ultimate Sabbath that he has promised his people. And so even in this record of God's faithfulness to his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, we see a foreshadowing of what he intends to do in the New Testament through Christ. One last interesting note, in case you were unaware, Joshua is also Christ's name. Jesus is the Greek version of, well, it's the English version of the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so Joshua is one of the Old Testament types of Christ. He foreshadows Christ in, I think, we see, you know, Moses represents the law. He brought the law to the people of Israel, and Moses, as the representative of the Old Testament law, he couldn't give God's people the rest that God had promised them. And so Moses dies, leaving that promise unfulfilled, and then Joshua comes in after him and brings the people into the rest that they were promised, but in an incomplete way, because he's just a type. He is not the fulfillment. He's not that greater prophet that Moses promised. He is simply a shadow of the ultimate fulfillment, the Messiah, who would come and who would give his people rest. And he also, Joshua in the Old Testament, is the commander of the Lord's armies, who brings God's judgment to his enemies. And Christ, similarly, is the commander of the Lord's armies. We even see within the book of Joshua that the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, appears to Joshua, and Joshua asks him, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? And he says, no, I am the commander of the Lord's armies. And we would historically see that as what's called a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That this is an appearance of Christ before he comes in the flesh later in history as the one who fights for the Lord, who leads the armies of the Lord. So do we have any questions or comments?
I've always found it maybe artificial, I guess, but when I've read through the Old and New Testaments through the year, it seems like there's such a strong correlation between the book of Joshua and the book of Acts in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In your studies, did they bring any of that out or talk about that at all?
So nobody that I studied brought that out, but like I mentioned before, and I meant to bring up when I mentioned that, Joshua, his message, his authority was established by miraculous signs, the same way that Moses was, but also the same way that Christ and the apostles were in the New Testament, that we see Christ comes and he does these miraculous signs that establish that he is who he says he is, and then the apostles after him similarly are given these miraculous signs of healing and other things that establish the authenticity of their message and their word. So definitely we see that parallel, that it's consistent with the way that the Lord establishes the authority of his chosen messengers within Scripture. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us your faithfulness to your people, that even in these Old Testament passages that we so often neglect, we can see the beauty of the gospel, the shadows of Christ who will come and give his people true rest. We ask this day as we gather together to worship that you would help us to have foremost in our minds Christ and his work for us, that as we worship you today, it would be out of hearts that are grateful for your faithfulness, your goodness, your graciousness to us, that you would be honored and glorified here this morning throughout all of our lives as we strive to reflect his character. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen.